Well, good afternoon. I'm very glad to welcome you to this session, and I'm looking forward to talking about leadership, especially in a global age, and reconsidering what leadership is and what it requires of us. The title I was assigned asked the question, is the world really flat? And I think some people looking at that question would wonder what kind of society or coalition this is. But of course, that's actually a reference to Thomas Friedman, the columnist for the New York Times, who has made the assertion that the world in terms of a globalized era is flat. So many of the old boundaries are simply no longer there. And I think it is very interesting to consider just where we are here in the early decades of the 21st century. We're not only light years from where we were, say, at the beginning of the 20th century, but from even the end of the 20th century. And so in one sense, the world is flat. To answer the question, we can make this a very brief seminar. The world is flat in the sense that geography no longer contains information, that space no longer defines communication. And of course, along would come some other people to remind us that as much as that flattens the world, there are other things that haven't quite flattened the world beyond where we were, say, 30 years ago. For instance, some of you are aware of the fact that it's being pointed out that transportation actually hasn't improved much in the better part of 4 or 5 decades, or at least going back to the beginning of the jet age. In other words, most of us probably flew in order to get here, but we didn't fly in any technology that's remarkably advanced over that which happened when the 707 first debuted in terms of an American commercial airliner. In other words, the airliners we have today, they may be a little fancier, they may be a little bigger, or then again, maybe not, if you've been on the planes I've been on lately. But they're actually traveling at about the same speed as was possible in the early 1960s. So when we talk about a flat world, we're not actually talking about so much the movement of physical objects. We're talking about the movement of ideas. And that's why I was glad to speak to this issue when it comes to leadership. Because the model of leadership that I want to assert and defend is a model of leadership that begins and ends in ideas. There is no doubt that Christians now have to take leadership a bit more seriously and with more intentionality than in the past. And especially when you consider the roots of the evangelical movement, our leaders have tended to be leaders who have had a strong rhetorical gift, leaders who have held the position, especially as pastor of a church, leaders who may have led parachurch organizations. But the kind of leadership that is necessary now within the larger context of leadership as a discipline is leadership that is far more intentional, recognizing that not only is the pastor a leader, and I would suggest that is the most important leadership position other than a parent and in the context of the home, evangelicals are now living in a world in which leadership is called for in multiple dimensions of life. And that is not a temporary state of affairs. This is going to be an ongoing issue. The context of this is also tremendous confusion about what leadership is. One of the interesting debates on leadership came at the end of World War II, where you had psychologists such as Theodor Adorno who argued that if you look at what happened in World War II, and then if you rewind history back to World War I, and I would just remind you that if you were living in anywhere in Europe or in North America at the end of World War II, and especially in Europe, you would have looked back to the entirety of the 20th century as one great catastrophe. As a matter of fact, continental European historians increasingly don't talk about World War I and World War II. They increasingly talk about one world war separated by just a few years of, obviously, an artificial peace. But Theodor Adorno and others went back and they said, the problem is leadership. The problem looking at, for instance, the Third Reich, the problem looking at Mussolini as well as Hitler, the problem looking at Stalin, the problem looking at all these great horrible things that happened was that leadership is the problem. Evidently, where you have a leader, you have the possibility of horrible, atrocious results. And so by no coincidence, you had many elites in the period after World War II who said, what we need to do is get away from the idea of a leader. We need more communitarian, egalitarian understandings of these things. And by the way, some of that filtered into the church as well. And it's even in the church now where you have people saying, you know, what we don't need is a sage on the stage. What we need is a guide on the side, to use the language of teachers in liberal education schools in the 1960s. The problem is that the guide on the side may not actually be guiding. And it turns out that as much as leadership is a recipe for disaster, the absence of leadership is the assurance of disaster. Now, I learned this as a 13-year-old, as an eighth grader. I was born in Lakeland, Florida, about 30 miles from here. And I was born in the BD era, before Disney. This entire area was nothing like what it looks like today. It had no resemblance to this. I used to go camping where the Epcot Center now is with Boy Scouts. It was a very different age. And I was raised in what was then kind of a small southern town. And this is how my junior high school looked for the seventh grade. You had different rooms. And in the rooms, there was a teacher. That was the first grade that I moved from class to class. So just but before that, you were just in one class. You just had one teacher. Now you have a different teacher for different subjects. You actually walk to their rooms. You close the door. You sit down in the seats. You have a different assigned seat. And there's another sage on the stage. Well, my father was transferred and took another job down in South Florida. And we moved from the rather intact southern environment of Lakeland, Florida, down to Fort Lauderdale in that area. And it was a different worldview I was surrounded with as well. It was a completely different culture. And so in the seventh grade, I was in a junior high school. But in the eighth grade, I was in a middle school. And the middle school was a school with 850 students, and it was known as the school without walls. It was otherwise known as a lunatic asylum. It was 6th, 7th, and 8th graders, and there were no classrooms. It was just one giant building. And then you didn't have seats in a row. You had all these circles of desks where everyone could face each other and commune and dialogue, which is exactly what 8th graders are given to do. And I looked at that, and I realized, I don't know much about leadership, but I know this. Nothing good is taking place here. Back where I was sitting in a room where there was a teacher rather than now having a facilitator, facilitators didn't facilitate anything. I didn't learn anything. And just as an eighth grader, as a 13-year-old, I was looking at this thinking, I can see where a bad teacher might teach badly, but I can see where an absent teacher means there's no teaching at all. Well, that's kind of what happened in terms of the period after this rejection of leadership that came with Theodore Adorno. His great book was entitled, it's a great influential book, was entitled The Authoritarian Personality. In other words, the only kind of leadership that we know, we'll just call this leadership, is an authoritarian personality. And so if you have leaders, it's just a continuum from a little Hitler or a little dictator to a big one. It's just dangerous. But again, by the time you come out of the 1960s, most people have discovered that you actually do need walls and classrooms and teachers. And so you had this enormous backlash in the culture, and this is when the business culture began to really give attention to leadership. If you are looking in bookstores for books published on leadership in the 1950s and 60s, they're going to be few. But the explosion took place in the 1970s and especially in the 1980s. And it was because the business culture discovered that corporations with strong leaders and strong leadership teams actually vastly outperformed companies that did not. Some of you in this room are old enough, although few of you, to remember an iconic figure such as Lee Iacocca, who had been a Ford executive who became the CEO of Chrysler. And most CEOs, Americans didn't know who CEOs were. Most Americans probably didn't know what a CEO was. But all of a sudden, now you have Lee Iacocca testifying before Congress, and he was doing ads for his own company. And if that makes sense to you, let me just tell you, it didn't make sense to anyone at the time. His own ad people said, this is insane. No one cares who you are. No one can pronounce your name. Why are you doing this? But he showed up and he said, I put my name, I'm the CEO of this company, and you need to buy Chrysler. And thus you had kind of the rise of a new form of leadership in which people said, all right, something's happening here that's not happening. It makes a difference if you have a strong leader or a strong CEO. And of course, then there were all kinds of other issues related to leadership that came along. You have the recognition that if you do have nothing more than a charismatic CEO, then you might have leadership that's superficial. You might have an immediate bounce in the market, but it's going to take a team to make this happen. In other words, it's a leader of leaders that actually becomes that which is most important. And you have the rise of all kinds of theories of leadership. You have all kinds of new language that enters. If you went up to the average, and I don't just mean the average CEO, but if you went up to the average CEO who was even an evangelical, a member of an evangelical church, and in 1950 you said, "Do you have a vision for your company?" They would have thought you were talking about a hallucination. You know, if you went up and said, "What's the vision statement for 3M in 1950? They would have assumed that you were some kind of nut. But just talk about business today or leadership without talking about vision and talking about teams and talking about all the things that are now a part of our understanding of leadership. Evangelicals discovered leadership about the same time. Because all of a sudden now evangelicals were thinking, well, evidently it does make a difference, makes a big difference in society. And so you had the renaissance and resurgence of evangelical interest in leadership. So you had Bill Hybels start a leadership conference. And when he started that conference many years ago, it had a handful of people. Now it is so large that there are multiple sites. You have someone like John Maxwell who came along and began talking about leadership. And I think it's fair to say, and I mean no insult to John Maxwell, but most of what he says is common sense. The problem is no one has it, which means it's not really common anymore. In other words, you look at that and say, I'm not even sure this is profound, but someone needed to say this, at least a great deal of what was being said, because here's another insight. You don't have to talk about a lot about leadership when leadership naturally happens. You do have to talk about leadership when it doesn't naturally happen. So in other words, you go back to World War II, there wasn't a whole lot of talk about leadership, but a lot of leadership was taking place. Why? Because the culture produced leaders, or at least produced leaders where they were needed. You didn't have leadership training in the American officer corps. You had battle that became the great laboratory of creating leaders. You had institutions that created leaders or revealed leaders and nourished them. But in an age in which so many of these things are gone, when compulsory military service is gone, when so many of the natural mechanisms that revealed and produced leadership is gone, well, then you have to talk about leadership. I wrote the book, The Conviction to Lead, at least in part because I was prodded to by my friends. I looked at the expanding book tables of titles on leadership and thought the last thing the world needs is another book on leadership. And then I decided to test the theory by going back and reading a lot of these books on leadership, and then I decided, no, I need to write a book on leadership because I want to say something that's profoundly different than what's being said here. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying nothing of value is being said there. I can still remember where I was when I read Peter Drucker's The Effective Executive as a 22-year-old for the first time. It was a very important experience for me. Peter Drucker, one of the great management theorists of the 20th century, had put together the first really scientific understanding of how management happens and how leadership happens. And in that book, The Effective Executive, I read it and thought, I now know myself better than I did before I read this book. I now know something about leadership I didn't know before. So I'm not saying there was no value there. I am saying there was no there, to quote Gertrude Stein about Burbank. There's just no there in a lot of it. It's not wrong. It just doesn't get to what I think is most important. And then, of course, like you, I live in an evangelical world where it seemed to me there was something of a two-party system that had developed. There were the theology people and the leadership people, and they pretty much traveled in different circles. There were leadership conferences, and then there were theology conferences. And you know what? If I have to choose between the two, I'm in the doctrine party. In other words, truth is fundamental. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense to talk about leadership if you don't know what the gospel is, at least in a Christian context. And divorced from theology, a lot of this leadership talk becomes nothing more than sheer unadulterated pragmatism. And a lot of this leadership approach is nothing more than taking secular leadership fads and adding some Bible verses and Christian decoration to it and saying, well, here's how we can do this too. Now, I'm going to suggest to you there are insights to be learned from many different areas. By common grace, God has given intelligent human beings ability to see insights in many different fields, and we, we don't need to be intellectually dishonest, nor do we need to be somehow ashamed to say we found a good idea somewhere. And it's compatible with gospel ministry. That's just common grace. But we better not live there as our major environment or context. In the book, The Conviction to Lead, I talk about these two parties. And just to kind of make it clear, I say it's like half of evangelicalism is reading John MacArthur, and the other half is reading John Maxwell. Got my Johns mixed up here for a minute. And so I just suggest this parable. Just imagine that a bunch of preachers are flying to a convention, and you look at half the plane, they're reading John MacArthur. You look at the other half, they're reading John Maxwell. Now, again, I am unashamedly going to argue for the priority and the centering normative issue of truth. But it's like one old Southern Baptist deacon said when he expressed frustration with his own pastor who taught the truth and whom he dearly loved. When he said, I love my preacher, he's a great teacher, but he can't lead a decent two-car funeral procession. Well, that's a problem. So I suggested that at least in terms of this parable, if you do have a plane full of preachers headed from one side of the country to the other, maybe over the continental divide, they need to change books, just a switch. The guys who are reading John MacArthur, you read John Maxwell. The guy who read John Maxwell, you read John MacArthur. Obviously, it's a tautology. It's just to say, we shouldn't be embarrassed to say leadership's an important issue, but we often should be embarrassed about the ways that evangelicals talk about leadership. And I think the problem is we don't define what leadership really is. So writing a book is a fairly audacious act. I wrote this book because several of my friends said, I wish you would talk about this in the terms that you talk about it in terms of conferences and seminars and in conversations. So that's what I sought to do. And so I want to redefine leadership as the transference of conviction that leads to communal right action. Now, that's not what you're going to find in terms of most of the books, or I dare say, I think almost all the books in the leadership section. But I do think it fits a Christian model of leadership, and I think it's that thing which has been largely missing from the discussion. In other words, I think the leadership that matters from a Christian perspective, especially from a gospel perspective, is leadership that begins and ends in conviction. I titled the book, The Conviction to Lead, and I have a great relationship with the publisher, and it's been a good partnership. And at one point, one of the folks at the publishing house, at Bethany House, called me and said, would you consider changing the title of the book, Leading with Conviction? And, you know, if I had to, I could live with that, but that's not actually what the book is about. It's not leading with conviction, it's about the conviction to lead, which is to say it begins in conviction. Now, by the way, that's one of those words that you'll discover the secular world doesn't really understand. They think that conviction is analogous with belief, and certainly it is a form of belief. But, you know, when you look at the scripture and you see how the word that this translated conviction is used, you look at something like the book of Hebrews, it's that faith is the assurance of things not seen, the conviction of things hoped for. And you come to understand that convictions aren't mere beliefs. We have all kinds of beliefs. Convictions are those centering beliefs that are so fundamental that we can't understand anything without them. We don't know who we are without convictions. We don't know who God is without convictions. I think that's the very point of Hebrews chapter 11, that this is what conviction is. Convictions aren't beliefs we hold. Convictions are beliefs that hold us. Now, you say that and you realize that an awful lot of people you'll meet basically operate virtually free of conviction. This is a sad realization. But an awful lot of the people around us simply don't have much conviction. They are not really held by many passionate, intensive, deeply held, non-negotiable, centering kinds of beliefs. But I'm writing this explicitly in terms of a Christian understanding of leadership, and I'm writing in particular to Christians. We're the people whose lives begin and end with conviction. We don't know who we are apart from Christ. We can't tell the story of who we are and what God has done for us apart from the gospel. We have no explanation for why we have a hope for things to come, but because of the convictions that we believe are divinely revealed in an inerrant and infallible book, and that are cherished by and are the stewardship of a redeemed people called the church, and are the hope that sustains us not only in this life, but for the life to come. So you put all that on the table and you say, all right, what seems to be missing from so much of the conversation about leadership, tragically, not only outside the church, but inside Christian circles, is that it has to begin and ultimately it has to end in conviction. And I want to defend both of those statements. First of all, it has to begin in conviction. Why in the world would you lead? In this context, I want to remind you that there has been a discussion in the American context for the better part of a century and a half about whether the ministry is a profession. Especially in the midpoint of the 20th century or even before, between the two world wars, you had the rise of professional schools, dental schools, law schools, medical schools. It's not that they didn't teach lawyers before. It's just that now organizing and what the sociologists would call rationalizing the professions meant now you have a school, and then you have a dedicated faculty, and then you have a review board that will certify, and then you have norms for the profession. And the idea of a profession is this: anyone with the basic skills and aptitudes should, if entering a law school, come out a lawyer. That's the basic idea of a professional school. They're not saying anyone can do this. They're not saying that someone who has no medical aptitude can become a doctor. They are saying that if you do have the aptitude, if you do have the intellectual ability, and you do have the requisite intelligence, then we can make of you a doctor. Well, does that work for a theological seminary, or does that work for the training of ministers? It does not. In other words, even Charles Spurgeon in his book Lectures to My Students said you do have to have some requisite abilities. That shows up in 1 Timothy 2, you know, able to teach. But not everyone able to teach is called to be a pastor. In other words, what distinguishes the Christian ministry from the professions is that we believe only God can actually make a preacher. Only God can make a minister of the gospel. And so you look at that and you realize, well, that means we shouldn't have an aspiration less than the other professions, but we do need to understand we can't buy into the professional model. One of the best titles in evangelicalism in many years was John Piper's book, Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. And that's exactly what he meant to insist upon. So then what are we? Well, we are convictional leaders. In other words, Paul says to Timothy, it's a good thing to aspire to teach, to be a teaching leader in the church. But it's not to aspire to a profession, but to a passionate calling to teach and preach the Word of God. You look at the language of 1 and 2 Timothy and look at the intensity. It is all about conviction. He says to Timothy, and he doesn't say go hone your speaking gifts. He says study to show yourself approved, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. He exhorts Timothy with moral conviction, with doctrinal conviction, and with what Martin Lloyd-Jones would call nearly unlimited unction. This is an ought. This is not merely your vocational aspiration. This is exactly what Christ demands of you. And it begins and ends in conviction. He says to Timothy, you are to guard the treasure that has been entrusted to you. You the deposit. You are to guard this pattern of sound words. That's all about conviction. You are to guard the gospel. And so from a Christian standpoint, leadership, it's about conviction. It is the pastor who is to be the great embodiment of conviction. But just think of the local church. If the pastor is merely the embodiment of conviction, you don't have a church. You only have a church if by the process and miracle of the teaching of the Word of God, that conviction becomes shared by others, and that the church becomes a community of conviction. Now, it doesn't go back to saying that we don't need a teacher. It is to say that the teacher's only teaching if the convictions are transferred from the teacher to those who are taught. So I want to define leadership as the sharing of conviction, the conveyance of conviction from one to another that leads to right action. In other words, convictional leadership is leadership that is about truth. And it's about the passion to see those truths as convictions not just held by the leader, but held by those the leader leads. And not only held in terms of the conveyance of information, but as I argue in the book, in the conveyance of passion, in the conveyance of proportionality, in the conveyance of intensity, and ultimately, and this is where the road is often lost and the train is often derailed, in the ability to know what to do on the basis of these convictions. In other words, right action. Now, the timing of this is very interesting because if you talk to historians of leadership, they will point to a distinction that is immediately accessible to most people who are at all historically aware. You take all the people who've been monarchs, most monarchs are not convictional leaders. How did they get into office? Someone died before them who was their ancestor. And now they're monarchs. So you don't look to many monarchs as great convictional leaders. But in a system in which leadership arises because of authority and influence and charisma and power and conviction, well, that's where the picture is different. But even there, you'll notice that there are many office holders and there are few leaders of conviction. But the leaders of conviction are the ones we think most about, the ones we talk most about, and the ones we mourn. Maggie Thatcher was a very controversial figure, but she was controversial not because of her personality, but because of her ideas. And I published an article on Baroness Thatcher this morning. As you know, she died yesterday in London. Well, you look back to the 20th century and you understand what made certain people, including Margaret Thatcher, stand out was the absolute assurance that when they showed up, their ideas showed up. In other words, Margaret Thatcher wasn't really interested in being prime minister in order to be prime minister. She was interested in being prime minister in order to see certain ideas that led to certain actions take place. And she was willing not only to go into office with those convictions, she was willing to go out of office with those convictions. The title of my article is "The Lady's Not for Turning." And by the way, that's the point she made, of course, a pun off of Shakespeare, when people said she needed to reverse course. She said, "I can't reverse course because I believe in this course. The lady's not for turning. You turn if you want to," she said. And for a long time they didn't, and then they did, and they turned her out. But one thing was for certain, no one doubted that Margaret Thatcher was a convictional leader. And she held those convictions to the very end. Now, convictional leaders aren't always right. And I would say that of this context, in terms of our discussion today, we're the ones who know that having convictions not enough. It's being possessed by and in the service of the right convictions that, in our view, will make all the difference. If you believe that leadership is convictional, it starts with a conviction to lead, not in order that we can just say we want to lead. In other words, the Christian understanding of leadership is not just that I want to stand in the pulpit. That wasn't what Paul was affirming in Timothy. It was Timothy's desire to teach the word to God's people. It was to convey conviction. That's what the Apostle Paul makes very clear as he instructs Timothy. It's not a good thing merely to want to hold an office. It's not a good thing merely to have the title of CEO. It's not a good thing merely to have the title of this leadership position or another. It only really matters in any eternal perspective if what the leader is there to do is to convey conviction that will lead to right action, such that the right things happen, not just because they happen to be right, but because conviction would demonstrate the rightness, the appropriateness, the timeliness of this concerted action. So how's this going to work? You know, amazingly enough, what you observe in the church and know of the church from Scripture pretty much conveys everything you need to know. What is then perhaps helpful is organizing it in a way that would help us to understand what convictional leadership looks like. I suggest the need for developing what I call convictional intelligence. And in terms of leadership in a global age, I think this is one of those things that will be most important, the development of convictional intelligence. The idea of multiple intelligences is fairly new. Until, say, 20 years ago, most people thought of intelligence as simply what's measured by an IQ. In other words, it's rational cognitive intelligence. But here's what observers began to recognize. Cognitive intelligence doesn't assure anyone of the ability to lead. It furthermore doesn't assure anyone of the ability to get along. In other words, there are other forms of intelligence that are needed, including what we might call relational intelligence, which Howard Gardner and others at for instance, the Harvard Graduate School of Education have called emotional intelligence. And so you've probably seen that term, emotional intelligence. Where did that come from? Did you know your emotions have intelligence? That's not what it's about. It's about the fact that an individual needs to have an emotional or relational intelligence, or he or she will be a sociopath, or at least unable to participate in any helpful way in human society. There are certain things the human being needs to learn. She may be really intelligent, but if she doesn't have any ability to have compassion or relatability or to communicate, if she's not interested and interesting, if she doesn't have any self-discipline, if she doesn't have the ability to understand such a thing as delayed gratification, then this is not going to work. The delayed gratification is necessary for study in terms of understanding how to operate in school. The reason why a lot of children don't do well in school is because they have no notion of delayed gratification. I must apply myself to do this homework in order that I will have this reward on the other side. And the same thing's true for the work ethic. One of the reasons why many people don't have a work ethic is because they have no notion. At some point in their life, they just failed to develop the idea of delayed gratification. By the way, the test that Zimbardo and others at Stanford came up for this is pretty clever. And those of you who know 5-year-old children will understand this immediately. They would take 5-year-olds, and they would bring them in a room alone, and they would have a chair and a table and 2 marshmallows. And they would tell the child, you can eat one of these marshmallows right now, but if you will wait and not eat that second marshmallow, then when I come back in 5 minutes, I will give you another marshmallow. So you'll go from 2 to 3. Well, those of you who are aware of this experiment know they followed these children through life. And they discovered that the children who immediately ate both, and remember, they weren't disobeying. They had permission to eat both marshmallows. They just had a promise that if they would save one for 5 minutes, they'd get yet another. The children who had developed the capacity for delayed gratification did far better in school and grades. They did far better in life. They did far better in getting into college. They did far better in terms of getting jobs and keeping them. They did far better in marriage. Why? Because delayed gratification turns out to be a necessary part of emotional intelligence. Well, I'm talking about convictional intelligence, which isn't just the ability to apprehend conviction. It's the ability to know what to do on the basis of this conviction. And you know, this too is something that seems to be missing in many of our churches. This is something that ought to be as natural to the church as anything else that we do. This is the question Francis Schaeffer asked in his book written in the 1970s, how shall we then live? All right, if we know what the truth is, what does it require of us? How do we live? How do we look at art? How do we consider entertainment? How do we negotiate a deal? How do we lead, and how do we conceive of the decisions and of the impressions of everyday life? I think that's an urgently needed question. Convictional intelligence is the developed ability to know what conviction requires of us. Now, as evangelicals, this should come pretty naturally to us. In other words, evangelicals during the 1970s, some in the 60s, but very few, but more in the 70s, far more in the 80s, and even more now, talk about the importance of worldview. Now, that discussion has been around for some time. Worldview analysis amongst, say, Reformed thinkers is at least as old as Abraham Kuyper, going back to the early 20th century. And in terms of the academic world, has been very much part of the discussion. Evangelicals didn't need it when they lived in a culture that was pervasively Christian. They didn't need it in a culture that was culturally Christian. They only need it when all of a sudden you come into conflict and into presence with a worldview different than your own. And that basically happened for most evangelicals, increasingly from the 60s into the 70s into the 80s and beyond. In other words, a 5-year-old doesn't have the capacity for worldview analysis. He doesn't know he has one. And by the way, he hasn't thought it through. His worldview is simply the inherited worldview of his parents or the absorbed worldview of his environment. But adolescence, the capacity to critical thinking means that worldview is now coming together because the child can now not only think, but can think about thinking. Well, the problem is, even as most of us work through puberty and the ability to think about thinking, the church seems to be lacking in faithfulness to teach young Christians, as well as old Christians, how to think Christianly, how to how to process, think, analyze, decide on the basis of Christian conviction. The conviction to lead means we start with the assumption that we're going to need convictional intelligence. In terms of how we move from there, we remember the fact that convictional intelligence doesn't just come from bullet points of truth. God does not give us a printout of essential truths. He gives us a canon of Scripture. And in the canon of Scripture, we are given the meta-narrative of creation and fall and redemption and new creation. In other words, we are narrative creatures. We are given a narrative revelation. That's not to say that it's all merely narrative in terms of literary structure. It is to say the entire canon of Scripture is itself a grand narrative. And by the way, you can't share the gospel without narrative. Even the shortest distilled verse in Scripture, which is so common to us in terms of the gospel, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that's narrative. For that matter, even when you reduce or summarize the faith down to a creed, the creeds tend to turn out in narrative form. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only son, our Lord, who was narrative. You can't say who you are without narrative. In other words, convictional intelligence doesn't come merely through saying we believe truth A and truth B and truth C and truth D, but it comes by finding our identity, our convictional identity, in the midst of a story. Now, just as leading by conviction is no assurance of doing the right thing if the convictions are wrong, it's a disaster, so also convictional intelligence means we have to find ourselves in the right story. We have to be driven by the right story. We have to be directed by the right story. Well, then you step back and you say, all right, then how are we to consider how to communicate this? Well, the leader has to develop particular skills, the skill to communicate. But that means you break it down into, for example, such things as the ability to speak. It is interesting that there are very few models of leadership that do not involve rhetoric and oration, or at least conversation, at the very bare minimum, opening your mouth and saying something. In other words, leadership doesn't happen merely by presence. Of course, neither does evangelism, which is why when someone says, and I understand this is a misquotation of Francis of Assisi, in which he said, share the gospel, use words if necessary. I'm not going to debate the historical Francis. I am going to tell you that words are necessary. No one is going to come to faith in Christ merely by our presence there. Now, our presence there is not irrelevant, but words are necessary, and it's necessary for leadership. You can't lead without words. You can't lead usually. There may be some rare examples, but leadership almost always involves the necessity of the human voice articulating the conviction. Now, if you're going to talk about that, then you better face some awkward facts. Awkward fact, perhaps, that is most uncomfortable leaders, comes down to this. We have to say the same things over and over and over again. Now, we talked about this in a panel discussion just last night. Some preachers say they don't like, and this is a real slander. You should be embarrassed to think this, but we know some people sometimes just say this or think this. Here comes Easter again. Here comes resurrection. Here comes Christmas. I got to tell the same thing over and over again. That's actually our job, to say the same thing over and over and over again. That's not to do it in a boring and rote way. It is to say, what did Paul say to Timothy? A pattern of sound words. What we have in Jude? The faith once for all delivered to the saints. In other words, we're going to say the same thing over and over and over again. Almost all of us learned this from our parents. My father died 3 weeks ago yesterday in a shocking, very unexpected death. And I still am in shock and trying to come to terms with the loss of a godly and wonderful father. But, when my siblings and I get together, we can almost have Dad there in certain expressions. Because my father said certain things so many times, when he showed up, it's almost as if certain sayings and statements and truth claims just showed up. And that's actually the way it should be. I mean, the very fact that I'm able to speak of my father's influence on me now when he is no longer here is because he, though dead, yet speaketh. And he didn't say it one time. I'm sure I remember some things he said one time, but I remember a whole lot better the things he said over and over and over again. And this is what we do. This is what leaders do. Convictional leadership means you get tired of hearing yourself talk sometimes. And it means that when you enter the room, your ideas and convictions enter with you. And when people see you coming, if you are their leader and you're actually leading with conviction, they already hear a whole lot without you even having to open your mouth, because the very fact you walk in the room, oh, here comes not only this leader, but here come these convictions. Here they are. And I think you know that's true. You can imagine in your own context, people you know, when they enter the room, well, conviction enters the room. And not only that, certain articulated ways of saying this enter the room. And again, you can think of some of the speakers at this conference. Have you been shocked by much that they said? I mean, you pretty much knew what they were going to say when they got here. Now, you didn't know exactly what text they were going to preach. You didn't know exactly what point they were going to make. You just knew what conviction walked in the room the minute they walked in the room. And that's not only an assurance to you, it's probably the explanation of why you're here. And that's what convictional leadership looks like. And that's why its absence is so devastating. It's devastating long-term everywhere, but it's devastating perhaps most of concern to us in the church. To convey conviction, the leader has to speak. I also want to argue that the leader has to write. And I guess I kind of made the point by writing a book about the convictions I have about the conviction to lead. Because books extend further than you can. I love the expression that came, some of you have probably seen this, from a Chinese believer who said, books are missionaries that never sleep. I can have that book there all the time. And the written word makes a huge, decisive, long-lasting difference. Now, why is that so? I mentioned the book I read that I think was the most influential book on leadership I certainly read as a younger man, The Effective Executive by Peter Drucker. And, a lot of the good conversation about leadership is common sense that isn't common. It should be, but it isn't. And sometimes it comes down to something that's not particularly profound, except it's profoundly true, such as Drucker's distinction between eye people and ear people. He said, you take humanity, there's a basic divide. There are people who are ear people, and there are people who are eye people. There are people who process information and receive things better from the ear, and there are people who receive information, process, they more thoughtfully apprehend things by the eye. Now, I will stand before you and say, I am a visual learner. To the extent that I can remember sitting as like a ninth grader and thinking, I'd get this a whole lot better if you would print this out for me. I need to read it. And I learned sometimes that when I would hear people say, my pastor's sermons were printed up. And I would get them, and even as a 15, 16-year-old, I'd look at them and say, I know this is the same sermon, but I don't receive it the same way. There's more here that I'm reading. And then in my own family, I've got people exactly the opposite. They get more, and they are able to receive more of a message if it is auditory. And Peter Drucker's point is not that if you're an eye person, you need to become an ear person or vice versa. He says, you better know who you are, because you can only be effective if you know this is how you do best. And his point is not, if you're an eye person, then just do eye things. His point is, if you're an eye person, you're going to have to work harder to listen. Because what other people will catch naturally, you're going to have to train your ear to hear. His other distinction is between morning people and night people. And I bet if we divided the room right now, it would be a pretty clear division. There are people who just can't wait to greet the morning. They can't wait to the extent they get up while it is still dark, lest they miss even a millisecond of the day. And they get up and they are immediately able to do complex cognitive processing. I call those people demons. I don't know that. I tell people when I get up in the morning, if I am not in motion, nothing's going to happen. Not only that, but I go through the entire morning ritual sometimes, and I have arrived at my office, and I don't remember showering, I don't remember shaving, and I don't remember driving. And if you're scared by that, you probably ought to be. But somehow I realize I'm not there. Now, at night, in the stillness of the night, I get so much work done. I just take the night. Now, Peter Drucker's point is not that you can decide to open your store from, you know, a certain hour into the night. No, his point is you better know what you are. You may not get to set your schedule, but you better know that if your schedule involves a lot of morning activity, you better save your best thinking time for when you are most alert. It's a good stewardship. I say that's just common sense, but it's common sense that's missing from so many people, because common sense is only called common sense because it's not so common after all. The leader needs to know, again, how to communicate. And one of the reasons why we need to learn how to both speak and write is because we want to reach people who are both hearers and readers in terms of their primary ability. And also, even though there may be podcasts and recordings of us, I mean, I'm so thankful I can listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones preach, you know, any time of the day. That's just a miracle. But actually, his books will reach even further and probably more long-lastingly than his voice. I need help on time.
10 minutes.
Oh, wow. Thank you. The Christian worldview assists us in thinking about convictional leadership also, and thinking about the fact that we will not ever get anything meaningful finished. So I talk about decision-making, and there's a whole chapter on that. And one of the things I would say about decision-making is that eventually the leader has to have convictional intelligence that turns into intuition. If you actually measure how you make most decisions on the basis of intuitive judgment. Those intuitions are better be shaped by Christian conviction. We don't have the opportunity to do a complete cognitive analysis of every decision we have to make. Leaders have to make, you know, George W. Bush famously told Bob Woodward, the president is the decider. Well, every leader is eventually the decider. But you can't go back to first principles for making every single decision. Or your organization, your congregation, is going to be paralyzed. Instead, that conviction has to turn into a godly intuition that is the fulfillment of that conviction. I talk about how to assemble leadership teams. You know, the team needs to be defined by conviction, because the corporate world says you just go out and find someone who can meet these skills. You need those skills met. But if those skills are not in the service of that conviction, then you're going to find your leadership pervasively undermined. But the bigger issue here is time. I do talk about time management, and one of the saddest things in dealing with time management is the reality that we are, the democracy of time is equaled only by the democracy of death in being a great human equalizer. The rich and the poor have 24 hours a day. The people in the northern hemisphere and the southern hemisphere have 24 hours a day. The leader and the follower both have 24 hours a day. The distinction is, what in the world are you going to do with that 24 hours? But my concern for time management is not so much in the course of a day. And by the way, I guess one of the questions I'm asked by students and others is, how do you find balance in your life? It's a bad question. No, it's not. It's a good question. It's just usually answered dishonestly. Because people say, what I try to do is this or that. Well, you do need to try some of those things. But I would argue that balance cannot be a daily test, especially in Christian ministry. Because in Christian ministry, you may plan your day, but God may have a very different plan for it. My month has been completely turned upside down. Yesterday, I thought I was going to be here. I was back in Louisville speaking at a funeral. That upset my balance. It was also my convictional duty and my pastoral privilege. Days are very bad measurements. Now, I don't say we shouldn't strategically try to plan our day. You have to plan your day. But I would ask you honestly, how many days go according to plan? Weeks are better than days, but entire weeks can be upended by events. And weeks are unpredictable in the sense that, especially given travel and everything else, no matter what your priority is, you may end up sitting in the terminal in St. Louis when you had prioritized being with your wife, your children, your leadership team, or being deep in your study, studying the scripture. And in other words, a week is better, and you're more accountable for a week even than just a day. A month is better than a week. But I would suggest you think about a lifespan. You're not going to write as many books when you have preschoolers. You know, and don't worry about that, because God's purpose for you right now is to give yourself to these children. that there are different seasons in life. Balance looks very different when you're an empty nester than you did when you've got preschoolers at home. And if you don't understand that, I guarantee you your wife does. It's a very different time, different understanding. And in the course of a year, my wife and I take time every year to review, okay, what happened? Was it what we hoped would happen? Is it what we planned would happen? You know, there never has been a year where we thought, no, nothing happened according to plan. By God's grace, a lot does. But there's never been a year we look back on and we said, well, we saw that coming. This was completely different. And there are certain issues pastorally and theologically and apologetically. There are certain cultural developments. There are certain personal events that are going to throw everything out of balance. But seek the balance that the long haul and a longer perspective will give you. We're all going to die. No leader finishes this. And that must, I don't know how a secular leader deals with that. I don't know how. I there are all kinds of reasons why I can't imagine being Bill Clinton. I'll just have to say that. But I met him one time, and I thought, you know, I don't know what you do when you're no longer president of the United States. It would kill me. Along comes somebody and undoes everything you tried to do. And I don't know how you do that. I understand democracy requires it. I'm not rethinking the Federalist Papers. I'm just saying. That's a mode of leadership, because I'm not saying they don't make a difference. I am saying this. We can operate under the illusion that we get to finish this thing. We never do. I thought of this again with my dad dying 3 weeks ago yesterday. And I realize he didn't finish this. He finished his course. I was able to hold his hand and tell him that as he went to be with Jesus. But you know what? The work's still there to be done. He was teaching middle schoolers in Sunday school when he was 76 years old. And you know what? Somebody had to be there to teach ninth grader Sunday school on Sunday morning. We don't get to finish this thing. We're empty nesters now. I have two children. I didn't get to finish them. They left me anyway. I mean, that's the way it works. You look at this and you say, and I am so thankful for both of them, so thankful for every minute I had with them, but I realize at some point I'm never going to get to finish this. I'm president of Southern Seminary, just finishing 20 years as president of that institution. I'm so thankful for every single day. But you know what? I might serve conceivably another 20 years. That's not an announcement. I'm just saying the lifespan could accommodate that. But you know what? I'm not certain that we'll be a whole lot more finished then. I yesterday spoke at the funeral of one of my predecessors. He didn't finish. He just stopped. That is something that's humbling, because we are finite creatures and we're finite leaders. And leaders of conviction had better have the conviction to know that at the end of the day, we finish our course, we run the race, and then a sovereign and loving and gracious God is going to have to see this thing to be done. But we do operate knowing, and in the book I quote the African-American preacher who I think put it better than anyone I've ever heard when he said, speaking to a group of younger ministers, boys, remember, one day you're going to die, and they're going to put you in a box, and they're going to dig a hole in the ground, or they're going to put the box in the hole and kick dirt in your face and go back to the church and eat potato salad. And that is exactly, profoundly right. But a convictional leader doesn't go to the grave with the convictions buried with the leader. If convictional leadership has taken place, the people standing around the hole in the ground, the people going back to the church to eat potato salad, are living by the same convictions, are sharing the same convictions, communicating the same convictions, deciding upon the same convictions, operating out of the same convictional narrative, and finding themselves in the same convictional story. We as Christians can actually die safely, because we know it isn't up to us in the end, and we can't bring things to a conclusion, but God will. The things that matter to a Christian convictional leader are the things we get to serve but don't get to finish. All we get to finish is our course. The leader's legacy is what is left behind us. And you don't have to be very old at all to realize that we live by legacy. We are, even as we're gathered here, the inheritors of those who came before us in terms of their conviction and their leadership. And even as we are here, we're not here merely to eat potato salad, but to remind ourselves of the convictions that brought us here and of the leadership that will be required of us as we leave here with the conviction to lead. I hope you find the book helpful. It's an act of incredible hope to write a book and also a bit of risk. When you write a book like this, you better be very much aware that you're not saying the last word on the subject, and you're not saying a word that other people aren't going to respond to. But if it really matters, it'll start a conversation such that someone will come along even later and say it better. And nothing would please me more than if one of you would do just that. Thank you for gathering here today. I hope this was helpful. God bless you all.